questions. There's still plenty to talk about. But to this point, we've been treated to a wonderful picture, haven't we? Right? The head of Christ's church has planned from before there was time to redeem a sinful people and to give us hope and usefulness, not only now in this life, but that we would enjoy and serve him and receive his blessing for eternity. If that was the only picture in Ephesians, that itself would be enough, but it's not. Paul also wrote that the old divisions, right, back then Jew and Gentile, but it's actually every kind of way in which people divide, right, every sort of money, status, power, the whole lot, that all of that can be, in fact has been, bridged by the work of Jesus Christ, such that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord can have unity and hope together in Jesus. I feel like a late night infomercial, but wait, there's more. Right? Paul then called us, called not just the Ephesians, but all of God's people to live as what we now are in light of those big realities. He calls us as people who have the Spirit, people who have been transformed in Jesus in ways that follow the pattern he has set. The call is that we would be and live as his disciples. I put those together and you have this glorious, amazing picture and destiny that Jesus has laid out for you, First Ephraim. And yet, even as I say that, I suspect you think, well, okay, but there's a bit of a challenge to that, Pastor. Right? And you felt it, friends. You don't have to live long as a Christian or be part of a church, this church, for very long to realize that the glories that Paul has been talking to us about, that they're not automatic, that they don't just happen in all of their fullness. They're not easily won. They're certainly not easily maintained. Right? What we aspire to isn't always what we practice, or even if it is what we practice, we so often fail at it, don't we? Which brings up the question then, why is it so hard to live in this new life that Jesus has won for us? Why is that? Why does our destiny in him seem to get derailed or at least sidetracked so easily? Paul's answer is that we're actually in a war, that we don't often recognize it. We actually have an enemy, even a deceiver, a saboteur, who is opposing this wonderful destiny. In fact, he seeks to mar the portrait of Christ and his church that we've been seeing all throughout Ephesians. And we're caught up in the middle. Now take hope, all's not lost. One of the glorious truths of the scriptures is that Jesus tells us that the end result is not in doubt. He wins, we enjoy him forever. Those who oppose Christ and the church, that is to say the devil and those in league with him, will be bound and cast away, never to tempt again. Right, that's what's coming, but right now we're still in the middle of that battle then, aren't we? So to walk faithfully in this life, in fact to live as those changed and transformed and loved by Jesus means that we need to know the lay of the land. We need to know the situation so that we would respond appropriately for life on the battlefield. And that is the topic that Paul has for us today. We are in Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. We will pick up at verse 10. So again, Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 6. We pick up strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Thirsty, free, you can stand. First and foremost, then, what we need for the battle ahead, notice, is not our own strength. Right? Stride onto this spiritual battlefield thinking you've got everything under control. You've got all the strategies, all the methods, the weapons. You will find yourself quickly, rapidly, and unceremoniously defeated. No doubt this is the first point at which many Christians go wrong, and it's because we underestimate the battle before us. We underestimate our enemy and overestimate our own strength. And we'll speak more of our enemy here in just a moment, but first let's turn the mirror on ourselves. All throughout Ephesians, if you've been here for this series, my hope is that you've taken note of who does the work, right? Of who brought about our faith, who brought about this new life, this new humanity that we have. It's Jesus, right? And I know that's the Sunday school answer, and yet I also know our own nature, that even though we can have that knowledge, oh yeah, it's Jesus tucked away, even though the smallest of our students could tell us that far too often we forget it. We think it's us. In fact, it's not. Remember all the way back to Ephesians chapter 1, or if you don't, feel free to flip there, and you'll see that Jesus does all the work. We, dear friends, do not save ourselves. We were, in fact, dead. And dead people can't rescue themselves from being dead. That's the theme, then, that Paul takes as he goes into chapter 2 of his letter, is look at what Christ has done. By chapter 3, we read of Christ's plan, not our plan, his plan, for his church, and how he's going to equip and use his servants, for his glory and for our joy. By chapter 4, we come across the call to unity, to nearness of life with him. In fact, newness of life in him. Right? To live in what Jesus has already bought, what he's already provided for through the cross. And he does that work in and through servants in the church. By spreading this good gospel message, he accomplishes it supernaturally through the Spirit. Right? All throughout, have you noticed? Our own strength doesn't accomplish the work. Our own strength isn't enough even for our calling. That's what's highlighted by Paul in chapter 5. That we would walk and live not just with a nice, hey guys, let's serve Jesus, but instead that we would walk and live by the Spirit as we follow after Christ. It's not about our own plans, not about our own skills, but by adopting in faith, trusting in Christ's power within us, that we would embrace Christ's own pattern for humility and for faithfulness. And so given now 5 chapters of this, chapter 6, we arrive at a kind of a bird's eye view, let's say, a perch above it all, so that we can see the whole battlefield laid out before us. And hopefully, you finally grasp how small you and I are and how formidable the forces are that are arrayed against the church. There's a reason that Martin Luther penned the mighty fortress the way that he did. It's because he wants us to see not just with our eyes, because it would look grim, but instead that we would see spiritually that the church shall not fail, not because we're strong, but because Jesus is strong. This is the picture that you and I need. And it's the picture that also corrects what you and I so often think of ourselves. Some support groups have convincingly said it this way: you can't think your way out of your own problems because because it was your best thinking that got you into this mess. So it is here. My dear church, the sooner that we acknowledge our own weakness, our own powerlessness, that we don't have it all together, the sooner we receive the strength that the Lord has promised. That's what drives the church. You realize that. I know we live in this visual era, right? Right now, you could, don't do this, but you could get on your phone, and you can find, no doubt, hundreds of sermons from very, you know, powerful, charismatic pastors and churches that have multi-million dollar budgets and staff and huge buildings. And do you realize that's not where the power in Christ's church lies? Right? To whatever extent any of those churches are faithful, and don't get me wrong, some of them most definitely are, it's not because of their pastor, their power, their wealth. It's not because they've got all the plans all together. Those might be useful tools, but ultimately it's because the Spirit of the Lord is there and is at work in His people. And the Spirit of the Lord is no different here in First E3 at work in God's people. It's an astounding truth. It matters not our size or wealth or location. Now, this is Paul's picture then of what do we mean by strength? Where does it come from? Well, it's the Lord's strength. And He provides it to and for His people. We stand in Him. We're upheld by Him. And this is one reason why we need to be a praying people. It's not so that you have something else to do on your to-do list, and then when you don't do it, you feel guilty. No, it's because we call on the one who has the strength. All throughout the scriptures, prayer is defined as calling on the name of the Lord. It's about Him, not about us. It's been said that the things you don't pray about are the very things you think you can handle on your own without God's help. It's a convicting truth, isn't it? Do we think that we can fight then this battle before us based on our own strength, our own plans, our own wisdom, our own strategies? And again, none of those are bad things if they're flowing from the scriptures, from a dependence upon our God. But each of those is a bad thing when it depends only on our own power, our own strategies. Brothers and sisters, first and foremost, we need to call on our Lord. Not just to pray, but because prayer is where we acknowledge that He can, even when we can't. What do we do then from that position, from that humility before our God? You see it in the first half of verse 11. Paul writes that we are to put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Right? So not only, First E3, can you stand, not only has Jesus made it possible and even called you for this, but you have been equipped to stand. You've been equipped to stand. Every Christian, that means you, new believer, that means you, one who's struggling in ways that you don't want anyone to know. That means you, one who could barely make it here and you're not even sure if you want to be here. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord has been equipped to stand. Right? We're each given what's necessary in order to stand firm and faithful in Jesus. What's that look like? There's a scene in one of my favorite movies, J.R.R. Tolkien's Fellowship of the Ring. If you haven't seen it, you need to. I'll just leave it at that. You need to. Where Bilbo Baggins, right, the older hobbit who had gone on adventures before, that was a different book, he passes on the armor that he had acquired. acquired to Frodo, his cousin. Frodo's now the one who's going on this new dangerous quest to destroy the most powerful weapon of the enemy. And in the movie or in the book, we find that the armor is something special. It's unique, made by the elves, they say. And it actually ends up saving Frodo's life not too much later in the story. Right? Without the armor, the entire quest would have failed. Fellowship of the Ring would be a really short book then. Said another way then, Frodo needed the armor provided by another. In the same way as Paul writes to us here, what is given to us by our good God is the armor that we need. Not armor of your own making or buying. No, you need armor beyond what this world has to offer. Right? Praise the Lord then that he gives us the most amazing armor imaginable, his own. Right? The armor of God. You have available to you exactly what you need. And so the call of verses 10 and 11 is this. It's to be armored up. I'm saying that very specifically. To be armored up, right? It's passive in the sense that you don't provide the strength, you don't provide the armor, you don't acquire it, but it's also an imperative. Imperative is one of those fancy words for a command, right? So take up the armor that's offered to you. You'll need it much more than hobbits in a fictional story. Right? You need this armor that is provided by your king, and he gives it to you. Right? Much more so than Saul and David. No, this is not ill-fitting armor. This is armor perfectly custom fit for you by your God. That's what we turn to now next. Again, verse 11, and then this time we'll keep reading to 12. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Not only can you stand, not only has what you need been provided for your standing, but now, third, brothers, sisters, you will need to stand. You're going to need this, is what Paul says. And here's where we learn of the battle itself. Too many of us haven't realized that to be a Christian is to enter into a lifelong spiritual fight. Right? If you were part of our adult Sunday school this morning, we were talking about discipline. Discipline in the positive sense. Right? You discipline yourself toward something. This is how you grow. This is your training. Right? So it is here. Why do we need discipline? It's because we need to be ready for the battle. And this is a battle, thankfully, not one that depends on your and my strength. Jesus, it's already won, but it's a battle nonetheless, one where we're called to follow our King. According to the book of Revelation, it's he, not we, who will fell the enemy. Turns out Martin Luther's hymn got that right. We aren't the hero of the story, but we do have a part to play. We do have a part to play. We are combatants, even if we're not the ones that the story's all about. So what then does this battle that we're a part of look like? First things first, notice what it is not. This is not a battle against flesh and blood, Paul tells us. Friends, the biggest threats to unity in Christ's church are not those who disagree with you. Do you realize that? It's not those who really wish that our carpet was a different color. That's not the biggest threats to unity in the church. A symptom, to be sure, but we have a much more sinister enemy all around us. The biggest problem that First Evangelical Free Church of Sioux City has It is not that we don't have more hours of the day and more staff and more money for more programs or the right programs. It's not just that we need better leadership. You could probably find better pastoral leadership, but that's not really what you need. It's not just that we need more zeros in a bank account. It's not even so much that we need another building. All that's true, but that's not what matters most here. In fact, we could go bigger. It's not just that we don't agree on everything in life, and if only we could all just come together on every single decision from preferences to politics, then it would all go great. No, addressing each one of those topics faithfully does provide some help. Don't misunderstand. Pastor Kevin's not saying, hey, we're not, you know, get rid of the building program, get rid of the budget, I'm retiring. That's not what I'm saying. But I am going to say that you could have each one of those things right and still not have the unity that we need. Why? Because each one of those problems is actually a symptom of the real battle. It's a spiritual battle, not a physical one. It's a battle that we are ill-equipped to fight on our own strength, which is why we need the Lord's armor and His strength. So notice then, second, Paul's emphasis. It's on the reality of the battle before us. It's on what we need, that is to say, what He's provided, the armor. Notice it's not about our own questions and curiosity. Right, so this is the point where I'm sure you don't have to do too much searching online. You will probably find sermons on these verses with all kinds of fireworks and speculation. And Paul doesn't do that, though. Right, at some point, we need to be content with what the Word says rather than trying to come up with some whole theology of spiritual warfare out of these few words. So what does Paul point to? Well, his point is the battle. Right? If he'd been inspired to write more, he would have. Instead, by the Lord's direction, Paul has written exactly what we need to know. And it's simply this, friends. We face a serious foe. Our foe is not more powerful than Jesus, praise God. And yet, our foe is one that we dare not underestimate. Circle back around to adult Sunday school. We need discipline for this battle. Not to earn anything from Jesus. No, we need discipline to be found faithful as we follow after Jesus. Discipline in and of itself doesn't save us. Don't misunderstand that either. There's kind of two ditches on the side of these truths. But discipline is nonetheless how we enjoy and have pleasure in and know our security in Jesus Christ. That's what we need. Our foe is not flesh and blood. We cannot win the battle with the sorts of tools that work on flesh and blood. And so our role is simply to do what it takes to focus on Jesus Christ. Maybe that leaves you a bit bewildered at this point. Maybe you're even a little concerned of like, okay, I get that, but Pastor, that's all big picture. I mean, talk to me about my day to day. What? You know, how many verses should I be reading in the Bible? How many minutes in prayer? How many programs should I be involved in the church? I'm not saying there's never a time to talk about those things, but notice that's not Paul's point. Seeing our foe should make us look to Jesus for help. That's Paul's point. Knowing that we are in a battle should train us, should have us respond by thinking, wow, I'm not a warrior. I thank God that my King is, and that He has won the battle, and that His armor is for me. Right, that's Paul's point. He wants us to think less less of our ourselves and our strength and more of King Jesus. He wants us to depend less on our strategies and our ideas and our, ooh, let's do this, and more on Jesus. That's what we're after here. We look to him rather than to ourselves for the strength necessary in this life and in this battle. So let's end our time today with the call to faithfulness, the application. I'm just going to give one snapshot out of verse 13, which means we'll be talking more about armor of God next week. So if you've got all sorts of questions, great. Just hold on to them. We'll talk more next week. But look with me at verse 13. Therefore, right? So on account of the Lord who has bought you, the armor that he has provided, the battle that you are in the midst of, right? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. It's one of those commands that's simple, but not always easy. And it's simple in the sense, notice we don't have, you know, here's 20 things that you need to be doing, and no, it's just to take what God has provided. But to do that will take faith, doesn't it? Receive and you will stand. And if you're looking for the fourth point, that's it. Receive what Jesus has provided, firsty, free, and you will stand. Not just you might or could or possibly or you'll have a chance. No. You will stand in this battle. And that's because Paul's command is so simple. Take up what God has provided. Look to the strength of Jesus rather than your own. Embrace spiritual humility by asking the Lord to armor you up, to give you a hunger and a thirst for the things of your King, and you will stand. Skip down a little bit. Verse 18 tells us that the way to apply this, surprisingly, and we'll talk more about this next week, but I think this is overlooked, it's through prayer. Did you catch that? I don't think prayer is what most people think of as what sums up the armor of God. But that's what Paul does, praying at all times in the Spirit. So firsty free, your marching orders. How do we do this? How do we think less of our own strength and more of Christ's strength? How do we depend less on ourselves and grow in faith that we would depend more on Jesus Christ? How do we say with that Father in the Gospels, you know, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief? How do we do that? We call on the Lord in prayer to strengthen us, to make us want what he offers, to give us faith where there is not faith, to make us stand in evil days, in these days of battle, so that we would fight and thrive in Jesus Christ forever. Our King stands ready to give all of this to us, all that we need, everything that we'll keep talking about in the week to come. Our King offers it to you. Will you take up the armor? Will you believe that he offers this to you? And Heavenly Father, that there is our challenge. To believe that what you offer is enough. That what you offer is actually offered to us. Not just someone else.